In 2011, a book came out that stirred up a lot of conversation over the doctrine of hell. It's a book called Love Wins, a pastor named Rob Bell. And essentially, it's an articulation, a fresh articulation of an old doctrine called universalism. And the book really didn't reveal anything new. It was basically a representation of some of the old standard arguments for universalism, the theological view that everybody gets saved, that in the end, hell is going to be an empty set. Nobody goes to hell. Everybody goes to heaven. So it wasn't really anything new in that book. But what it did reveal was that many Christians are simply unsure of how to think about hell. So much so that, and you got to realize this pastor was just down the road from the church that I was at up at Seventh Reformed in Grand Rapids. So we had a number of people in our community and even in our church that were aware of his ministry and the large church he pastored at. And there was so much confusion over that in the churches and even in the culture around us there in Grand Rapids that Seventh Reformed responded with a conference called Heaven, Hell, and the Love of God. We endeavored to offer a biblical alternative to that view that brought together, not pitted against one another, the doctrine of hell and the doctrine of God's love. Now, when you think about a book like that and you think of the reaction even evangelicals have with confusion, I think some of those misapprehensions and some of the recoil that people have about the doctrine of hell is understandable. I'm not saying justified, but it's understandable. I mean, it's a difficult subject, isn't it? I mean, it's a difficult content-wise. There's some tough passages in the Bible on this. Some of them are hotly debated. It's also difficult for us emotionally. The emotional effect it has on our hearts should be profound. Whether you believe in it or not, the claim that the Bible makes about the reality of hell is an emotional shock. And for Christians, it's an emotional shock into action to look to Christ. And for those who are not Christians, it's a turnoff and it's an offense. But more than that, there are a number of aberrant views on the doctrine of hell in the church and in culture as a whole. I mean, you'll often see movies that kind of caricature hell, where Satan's a lovable character and nothing of the biblical view of what goes on for eternity in this place the Bible calls hell. But there's also confusion in the church. There's universalism, and there's a number of other views that I think make it difficult for us as Christians to think through this, that muddy the waters. So what I want to do this morning is to use this passage to help offer some clarity about what Christians ought to think about hell. And that's what our passage addresses here in 2 Thessalonians 1. And I want to consider just three things from this passage that should inform our understanding of the biblical doctrine of hell. I want us to look at how hell is both passive and active. I'm going to explain what I mean by these, but that's the first thing we're going to look at. That hell is both passive and active. And then second, I want to look at how the Bible presents hell as conscious and eternal or everlasting. And then third, we'll see from this passage how a biblical view as hell is essentially Christ-centered. So those are the three things we'll do this morning as we go through our text. But as we approach this huge, profound subject, let's ask God to help us think His thoughts after Him and have hearts ready to receive what He has to say to us this morning. So let's pray. Father, we stand in front of a very deep and in many ways difficult passage, but Father, not an unclear one. And so what we need most is Your help to be receptive to the truth of Your Word. We cannot understand grace and mercy and forgiveness if we don't understand what we must be forgiven of. So help us as we look at the bad news this morning to see more of the good news in Christ. We pray in His name. Amen. So the first thing I want us to consider from this passage is that hell is both passive and active. God's judgment of the wicked in hell is both passive and active. What do I mean by that? Well, hell is passive in the sense that the suffering of the wicked in hell is really the natural consequence of their own sinful decisions. You see, the chief desire of an unbelieving heart is God's absence from their life, right? I mean, isn't that the fundamental desire of a heart that hasn't been redeemed? They want independence. They want autonomy. They want to be their own master. They want to be their own savior. They don't want God interfering in their lives. They don't want someone who has authority over them telling them how to live their lives, telling them what they can and can't do, what they should and shouldn't think, how they should and shouldn't live. They don't want a God sovereign over their life. Just this past week in our youth group, we were looking at the worldview of naturalism. The biggest flavor of that would be atheism. Spent a lot of time reading and listening to lectures and debates and books by atheists, and this is the chief desire of that worldview. They do not want anybody supreme over their lives, telling them how to live their lives. And so their chief desire is that God would just be absent. Now that can express itself in a number of different ways, atheism being one of them. They refuse to believe in Him. But at the end of the day, that is the desire of an unbelieving heart. They don't want to be with God and have His presence in their lives. And in a very real sense, hell is God giving sinners just that. I like how J.I. Packer put it. He said, "Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. All receive what they actually choose, either to be with God forever, worshiping Him, or to be without God forever, worshiping themselves." So in a real sense, God gives unrepentant sinners exactly what they ask for. He forever withdraws from them, and in so doing, withholds from them the blessedness of His presence. And we see that here in verses 8 and 9. So look back here at chapter 1 at how Paul describes hell as passive, or as the natural outcome of sinful decisions. He said, "It's those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel that will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction." And look at what it says: "Away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might." They refused to receive God and His gospel. That was their decision. And so they're given over to those choices, and they're sentenced to an eternity without God and without the good news of His Son. Now, it's this aspect of divine judgment that answers many of the common objections that people have to hell. How could a loving God send someone to hell? So many people see that and they cannot reconcile that with reality. They cannot see how God can be both loving and yet there be a hell. But what we see in this passage, and the answer to those kinds of objections, is that that's where they chose to go. And for eternity future, that's where they will choose to stay. This is one of the caricatures that the world will often present about the Christian doctrine of hell. They'll describe hell as a group of people crying out to God to make it end and to forgive them. They've come to their senses, you know, and God has made the judgment and he turns his back and he refuses to hear their cries of repentance. That's not the biblical view at all. It is not as though people in hell have seen the error of their ways and are repenting and begging God to forgive them, only to find God refusing to forgive. That's not what happens for eternity. Listen to how Revelation 6 describes the response of those who are in hell. You realize eternity is going to have human beings still moral agents. We're still going to be making choices. We're still going to be behaving either good or bad. Now, we don't become amoral once the new age comes. People in heaven and people in hell are going to be either obeying God or disobeying God, loving him or hating him, enjoying him or despising him. And here's how Revelation 6 describes the people that are in hell for eternity. Verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and listen to this, and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Do you hear what they're asking and what they're not asking? Instead of calling to God with repentance for salvation, they're calling upon the rocks to fall on them and to hide them from the face of God. They don't want to see his face. Even in hell, they don't want him there. They would just assume a mountain fall on them and crush them than to turn to God with a repentant heart. And in hell, God gives them what they're asking for. So it's in that sense that we ought to think about hell as passive. It's the consequence of sinful choices running their course into a godless eternity of misery and ruin. However, that's not the whole story. We shouldn't think that hell is simply the natural consequence of sin. It's much more than that. Hell is also active. It is the active punishment of unrepentant sinners in response to the infinite offense that God takes to their sin. You see, it's not just that sinners end up in hell as a result of their choices. That's true. But it's also true that they're there because of God's active judgment. They deserve to be there because of those choices. You see, when God gives someone over to the desires for his absence from their life, he is very much active in their condemnation. And God as judge enacts punishment that they deserve by not only taking away his grace, but by giving full vent to his righteous wrath, his displeasure, his settled anger and opposition to sin. Look back at verse 6. Let me show you where I see this here in the passage. Beginning in verse 6, we see what this punishment entails. God considers it just. Now notice the subject of the action. To repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is doing that. God is repaying with affliction. That's active. And then, now just listen to how this passage describes that punishment, beginning in verse 7. The Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with mighty angels in flaming fire. And then look, inflicting vengeance. And they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Because God is the one actively carrying out that punishment through Christ. It's wrong to think about hell as Satan's domain. Now, this is how pop culture will present hell, right? But Satan's not in control in hell. Satan is one of the members of hell under God's judgment. He's not the one inflicting the punishment on sinners. He is the one, together with sinners, who is under the righteous, everlasting, unrelenting judgment and wrath of God. That's why Revelation 6, if you heard what I read, speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. It's not Satan's wrath. It's God's. And it's just. God considers it just to do this. And we've just seen how that's just, isn't it? This is what was asked for. In hell, Christ may be absent with respect to grace and mercy, but he is very much present with respect to punishment and wrath. So that's the first thing that we see in this passage, that hell is both passive and active. It's both a consequence as well as a punishment. Now the second thing I want us to see is in verse 9. So look with me at verse 9. Verse 9 describes the nature of hell as both conscious and everlasting. Verse 9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. This is describing conscious, everlasting suffering in hell. It never ends. And it entails the sinner's conscious awareness, both in body and in soul, of God's absence in grace and his presence in judgment. Now, there are some, even in evangelical circles, who object to this interpretation of verse 9. And you need to be aware of this. There's a view called annihilationism. There's all these big words in theology. Annihilationism is one of them. It's also called conditionalism, the immortality of the soul being conditional upon repentance and faith. But those who hold this view argue that verse 9 isn't teaching everlasting conscious suffering. It's teaching permanent cessation of consciousness. That is, permanent annihilation, destroyed out of existence. And they argue that when Paul says destruction in this verse, that he means it in the fullest sense. And they take the word eternal to refer not to the duration of the destruction, but to the finality of the destruction. It is forever, destroyed finally, never to exist again. But now, in response to that view, a couple things. I don't think that's what Paul is presenting here in this passage, for a couple of reasons. Number one, notice how Paul describes the destruction. Look again at verse 6. Destruction entails affliction. You see that? And affliction involves conscious suffering. It's not cessation of existence. You're not poofed out of being. No, there is conscious awareness that you are being afflicted. And it also entails being away from the presence of the Lord. To be away from his gracious presence assumes that you exist somewhere else. It would be an odd thing to use that kind of language to describe somebody going out of existence completely. But moreover, Paul doesn't use the word destruction here to mean cease to exist. That's not how he uses the term. It's only used a few times. And it's used in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5, in reference to church discipline. And there it clearly refers to ruin and misery, not to annihilation. So I think Paul here is teaching just what Jesus taught in passages like Matthew 25, where he said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Do you see the balance there? Eternal punishment, eternal life. The life that we have in heaven is never going to end. And the flip side of that coin is the punishment in hell that will never end. And just like we find in passages like Revelation 14:11 that describes this, this is an awful scene to think about the finality and the eternality of hell. Revelation 14:11 talks about the smoke of their torment going up forever and ever. And they have no rest, night or day. Heaven is, or hell is conscious, and it's eternal. And that's the second thing we see in this passage about the nature of hell. But there's a third, and this is the last one I want us to look at. Hell is essentially Christ-centered. Everything about this passage is focused on Jesus. Look at verses 7 and 8. Look at how Paul describes Jesus. He's spoken of as the Lord Jesus. He's described as being revealed from heaven. That is, he's coming from the highest position of power and authority and glory possible. He's coming with mighty angels. And notice, it's his mighty angels. They belong to him. He's coming in flaming fire, which is often a description of God's presence. And he's going to be inflicting vengeance. Nobody else in all of creation has the authority to do that. Only this Jesus is of enough worth, of enough power, enough authority to bring about judgment for the world. No one else can do it. Could you imagine the Bible describing Moses as the one through whom the whole world would be judged? Or the Apostle Peter? Or you or me? Now this passage is presenting Jesus as much more than a mere human being. In fact, we could take time and look at how each one of these descriptions is an echo of the Old Testament references to Yahweh, to the Almighty, All-Supreme God of the Old Testament. That is how Paul identifies Jesus. It is an extremely high view of Christ in this passage. He is the Lord God Almighty, the one who has the authority to come and judge. But I want you to look especially at verses 9 and 10. This is the essence of what makes hell, hell. Look at verse 9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. What makes hell so terrible, so awful, so miserable? It's that it is an eternity without the enjoyment of Christ. Rather than receiving Jesus as the only source of all satisfying joy in the universe, all that's experienced of him in hell is his displeasure and his wrath and judgment. So Revelation 14:10 describes those in hell drinking the wine of God's wrath poured in full strength and into the cup of his anger, and they'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of his holy angels. And listen, and the presence of the Lamb. Have you ever made a really bad decision and had to live day in and day out facing that decision? And every time you see it, it's just a constant reminder of the misery that you're experiencing because of that decision. Friends, that is the anguish of the soul of those in hell. They're going to constantly see the presence of the Lamb, and they won't get to enjoy Him. Think of how Jesus described the horrors of hell. You realize that Jesus spoke more about hell than anybody else. He described it as outer darkness, as a worm that doesn't die, as fire that's never quenched, of weeping, of gnashing of teeth. These are meant to describe a reality worse than anything we could possibly imagine. Just like the descriptions of heaven present a reality better than anything we can possibly imagine. And at the center of both, this is the point, at the center of both is Christ. His everlasting blessed presence is what makes heaven heaven, and the absence of it is what makes hell hell. Friends, do you have that Jesus now? Paul's very much echoing the words of Jesus where he'll say on the last day, to those who didn't receive Him in this life, depart from Me, I never knew you. Please don't hear that on the last day. The reason God gives us so much revelation on the nature and reality of hell is so that we wouldn't pass over it. Sometimes we need, literally, to have the hell scared out of us to think about what eternity would be like without Christ. And some of you in this room now may be experiencing a taste of that without Christ now. And this passage is given for you at this moment to hear about this reality and to look to a Savior who is ready, able, and willing to give you Himself for eternity, so that you can be a part of verse 10, so that you can see His beauty and His glory, and you can marvel at Him forever. Think about the most beautiful landscape you've ever seen, the most incredible moment that you've ever experienced in your life, where you just stood in the presence of something glorious and beheld it and enjoyed it. Friends, this is the Creator of the universe. His beauty and His glory and His majesty is inexhaustible. But so is His judgment. And I'm just pleading with you, if you've not received this Jesus in this way, that you would use this passage to do that this morning. So I just want to leave you with two questions to consider for application. Just two. And then we're done. If you're hearing this, or if you've been investigating Christianity, what is the chief spiritual benefit you see Christianity offering you? To avoid the suffering of hell? Or to gain the Christ of heaven? If you see Christianity as merely fire insurance, then you may not be born again. Because you don't have to be supernaturally born again to not want hell. But you must be born again to want heaven. So what are you looking to Christianity for? And then second, if you believe that this is real, are you prayerfully spreading the gospel of salvation to hell-bound sinners? The only hope for sinners like us for everlasting joy in Christ is in verse 8. It's the gospel. And if that's the only hope of those who will suffer forever without it, we must have an urgency about spreading the good news to other people. Love demands that, doesn't it? And listen, you don't even have to be a Christian to get that. There's an atheist called Penn Jillette. He's part of that magic duo, Penn and Teller. Listen to what he says about the implications of the doctrine of hell for Christians. Here's a quote from an atheist. How much do you have to hate somebody not to proselytize, that is, to share the gospel? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? If you believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which you just tackle the person. And this is much more important than that. See, Penn recognized that to believe in the reality of hell and not to warn someone about it, not to offer them the gospel for fear of embarrassment or whatever, is really an expression of a lack of love. If we truly love other people, we'll take hell seriously and we'll warn people about it, just as Jesus did. So ask yourself this question this week, brothers and sisters in Christ, who in your life needs your prayers and your witness about the gospel this week? When the fear of evangelism wells up, and I have the same fears, I want you to think about this passage. Think about the reality of eternity and use that as a way to cultivate Christ exalting love for other people in your heart that trumps the fears of embarrassment or offense, and use it to spread the good news that although hell is a reality, so too is Jesus, the one who experienced that reality for sinners like you and me, so that we who trust in him never will. And spread the true joy of that salvation that isn't merely escape from eternal suffering, but it's entrance into the all-satisfying presence of a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us to suffer this on the cross for sinners like us. And he did all of that for his glory and for our joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we can't do anything other than just thank you and praise you that you would suffer this for undeserving sinners like us. So we just praise you and we thank you and ask that you would use us to spread the good news of that gospel to a lost and dying world that needs it, just like we do. Let me pray in your name. Amen.